Welcome to the FBCLB podcast, where you'll find the preaching of Dave Delaney, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Long Beach. Thanks for listening.
Take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter number 3 this morning. The book of Mark and chapter 3, that's where we find ourselves for our Bible reading and study time together, Mark chapter number 3. And we're just plugging along next chapter, next verse as we walk through God's word together in this fashion. And we come this morning to Mark chapter number 3. And if you found your place and if you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of the word of God. Mark chapter number 3. If you're willing and able, stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. We're going to be verse 1 all the way down to verse number 6. Mark 3, verse 1 to verse 6. Now you will remember, we've already said this about our study in the book of Mark, that Mark is writing for the purpose of showing us who Jesus is. So he's saying, here is who Jesus is. And in showing us who Jesus is, he is hoping that we would respond correctly to him. So here's who Jesus is. Now, how will you respond? Will you respond with wholehearted worship of God? Will you respond obediently to his word? Will you respond in faith to what he says? So here's who Jesus is. That's what Mark is saying. You remember the very first verse of the very first chapter. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he told you who Jesus was. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he says, Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. So Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his, that's the title that they give him. He is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And then he goes even farther and he says, the Son of God. And he says, now, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, this is the gospel. Which that phrase, the gospel, it simply means this is the good news. So with Jesus, we have good news. And then he goes through the entire chapter, the first chapter, and he really points out three things. He says, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, he calls disciples. He cast out demons. He cures diseases. Remember that? That was actually the outline of the chapter that we went through. He cast out demons. He calls disciples. He cures diseases. How will you and I respond to it? And then chapter 2, he does the same thing. Chapter 2, he says, this is who Jesus is. And then really you could outline the entire chapter 2. You could outline the same three points. He cast out demons. He calls disciples. He cures diseases. How? What's the proper response from that, from me and from you? And he adds an element in chapter 2. He adds this rising hostility to Jesus' ministry. Because we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus is the Son of God, Christ, he's casting out demons, he's calling disciples, he's curing diseases, why do people hate Jesus? And we said last week that rising hostility to Jesus, because he exposes them as frauds. He's exposing their self-righteousness. That they were adding to the law and adding to the law and adding to the law. And Jesus says, if your approach to the law is your own righteousness and not your neediness, then you are not approaching the law of God correctly. So we start chapter 3. You know what you're going to see in chapter 3? Cast out demons, cures diseases, calls disciples. And what is the proper response? In chapter 3, you really have the response of three people, three groups. You have the Pharisees, we're going to see here in a second. They reject Christ. You have the crowd who is attracted to Christ. And then you have the disciples who obediently follow after Jesus. If you want to outline the chapter, that's how you could outline it. The Pharisees reject him. The crowds, they're attracted to him. He does miracles. He feeds the hungry. He has power. But the disciples actually go after him in truth. So let's look at the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he, so that's Jesus. So Jesus entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there with a withered hand. And they, So they there ties back to the Pharisees of chapter 2. So the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that the Pharisees might accuse Jesus, that they might accuse him. And he, Jesus, saith unto the man which had a withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, so he asks the man with the withered hand to step forward, and he says to the entire crowd, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, does it surprise you that Jesus looks on them with anger? When he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. So here's what Jesus is doing in the chapter. He's calling disciples. He's casting out demons. He's curing diseases. And what you're seeing is Jesus is this great physician. Jesus is the great restorer. That's the word in verse 5. Restored whole as the other. He brings complete restoration. That no matter what the brokenness is in your life, Jesus can restore it. No matter what the brokenness is in your life, Jesus can restore you. He can make you whole. He can take all the pieces that are broken, even pieces that are missing, and he can make you whole. And watch this. This is what we're seeing in this text. Is he is willing to do this no matter what it cost him. He is willing to do this. He is willing to restore. He is willing to bring restoration. Look, he is willing to make you whole. He'll take whatever pain, whatever brokenness you have. He will make it whole. No matter the cost. No matter the cost to him. So that's what Jesus will do. How will you and I respond? If Jesus is willing to make us whole, how will we respond? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you use your words in our hearts and lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. There are three things in the text that you see of the way in which Jesus restores us, the way that Jesus makes us whole. There's three things that show us the way in which Jesus makes us whole, and then it ends with a simple challenge for how you and I will respond, okay? So three things. Notice, first of all, Jesus lived with a worshiping heart. Jesus lived with a worshiping heart. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. And Jesus entered again. You should underline the word again. Underline that word again. Jesus entered again into the synagogue. So what we're presented here is we're presented with Jesus who goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath again. He frequents the temple again. Luke chapter 4 says, Luke says, as his custom was. Jesus made church attendance his habit. Jesus made going to church his habit. It was his custom. He did it again. He went into the temple again. In other words, when Jesus was brought up as a little boy, his mom and dad always took him to church. And so Jesus would go to church, go to the synagogue with his parents. But now he's 30, probably 30 years old. He's moved out, lives on his own. And yet he does not consider synagogue attendance. He does not consider church attendance something that he doesn't have any time for. No, he prioritizes church attendance. He values, he makes it an important value in his life to say that says, when you're supposed to be in church, I am going to be there. Jesus continued to be in his place in worship with God's people. What we're seeing about Jesus is we're seeing here that Jesus valued being with the people of God. Do you value being with God's people? Jesus valued fellowship with the people of God. It was a priority for him. It was something that he was going to do. Do you value, is it a priority in your life to be with the people of God? And Jesus makes it a priority for him. Paul says this is the same priority that we ought to have. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, verse 25. That we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the day approaching means the more that you see, you look around the world and you think Jesus is coming at any moment. The end of the world is almost here. How many of you look around at events in our world and you feel like Jesus could come any moment, right? This might be the end of the world. And what Paul says is, he says that this is what we ought to do. We ought to, when we look around our world and we see these kind of things happening, what we ought to press into is we ought to press into fellowship with the people of God. We have to find ourselves valuing fellowship with the people of God. Jesus valued being with the people of God. But notice this in the text. Jesus goes again to the synagogue. He's going to go to church. Church attendance for Jesus was a habit for him. He was going to do it. It was the right thing to do. It's the right thing for you. It's the right thing for me. We ought to do it. Is it a habit that you are forming? Is it a value that you have in your life? But notice this. When he gets to the temple, there was a man there. Where? In the temple. There was a man there with a withered hand. So Jesus goes to the temple and he sees a man with a withered hand, which simply means his hand was stiff, it was paralyzed, it was deformed in some kind of a way. But what you're noticing here is that in the temple, there are people with problems. In the temple, at church, there are people with problems. Does that surprise you? How many of you know some people in church who got some problems? Of course, it wouldn't be you. It's somebody else, obviously. How many of you are sitting by somebody who's got some problems? Okay, don't point. That's rude. This is what we're seeing here. And Jesus makes church attendance a priority for his life, even though there are people in the church who have some problems. But notice this too. Look at verse 2. And they, the Pharisees, they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. So Jesus goes to the temple, even though there are people with problems in the temple. Jesus goes to the temple, even though there are people at the temple who are only there. They're only listening to Jesus. So that way they can collect some words. They could write some accusations that they can use against him later on. You see what we're seeing? There's a second idea. There's a second kind of people that are at the temple. You know the other kind of people at the temple? People who have pride. And people who are only there for the whole point of checking off the list. People who are only there going, oh, I'm so much better than her. And oh, I'm so much better than him. And oh, I know so much more than they know. And oh, I'm glad I don't have their kind of problems. I feel so much better about myself knowing that I'm not as bad as all these other people around me. Oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this publican right here next to me who has all kinds of sin, who has all kinds of problems in his life. Thank you, Lord, that I am so good. How many of you know sometimes at church, there are people with pride? Sometimes at church, there are people with pride. Who when they come into the church, this is the way they're coming in. They're only coming, not in worship of God. Now Jesus approaches the temple. He knows there's people with problems. He knows there's people with pride. Why does Jesus go to the temple? Jesus goes to the temple because it's right in worship of God to be with the people of God, to study the word of God, because this brings praise and honor and glory to God. And sometimes people will walk away from church because they encounter someone in the church who has some problems or who has some pride. How many of you know this? There are no perfect churches. How many of you know that? You know why there's no perfect churches? There's no perfect churches because there are no perfect pastors. Or don't amen on that point too loud. Some of you, that's the only thing you heard the whole morning. There are no perfect churches because there's no perfect pastors. Did you know there's no perfect churches because there's no perfect deacons? Now you can amen on that one if you want to amen on that. Do you know why there's no perfect churches? There's no perfect staff members. There's no perfect teachers. Now watch. There's no perfect members. Oh, I'm drawing the line there. I was okay with all those other ones. There's no perfect churches because, listen, there are no perfect people. Because there are people who have problems and who have pride. And this is a result of sin. The Bible says the reason we have problems in this life, the reason we feel, the reason we experience brokenness in our life. Listen, this is not just talking about the church. The church is one aspect, but this is in our marriage. This is at work. This is in our larger family dynamics. This is in our office. This is in our culture, our community, our politics, our society. The reason that we have problems and the reason we have pain is because, according to the Bible, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no perfect people. In fact, there was only one perfect person. And that one perfect person, his name was Jesus. And Jesus, the one perfect person, was killed on a cross by people who had problems and pride. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says on the idea of no perfect churches. He says that if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. That's true, isn't it? Did you know that virtually every church in the New Testament has people in the church with problems and pride? In fact, that's why the apostles have to write the letters to the churches. They write the letters to the churches. Why? Because we're not even one generation away from when those churches were first started. They're not even one generation old. And the apostles are writing back to the churches and they're saying, listen, I know you're having problems. Listen, I know you're having pride, but you have to remember the reason we gather. It's not because we're perfect people. It's not because we do everything right. It's not because you have all the same preferences that I have. It's not because we see eye to eye on every issue. No, you have to remember the reason we come together is because of Christ. Christ is greater than all of these differences. Christ is greater than all of these imperfections. Christ is greater. And Jesus is living with a worshiping heart. I wonder, how do you live? You live with a worshiping heart. You're worshiping Christ. And Jesus keeps the Sabbath. Do you keep the Lord's Day? Do you honor it? Hallow it? Make it a priority? Value it in your life? Even though there are people in the congregation who opposed Jesus, they were only there to collect words to use against him later. Man, Jesus still made it a priority. Jesus lived with a worshiping heart. Want restoration in your life? Live with a worshiping heart. Number two, Jesus rebuked a withering heart. I'm going to need a little bit of help for this one to help you illustrate it. Here we go. We got these two cups right here. I'm going to use these in just a moment. Don't they look nice and colorful? There you go. Jesus rebuked a withering heart. Look at verse 2. And they, the Pharisees, they watched him. They watched Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So the Pharisees knew that Jesus would see this man with his brokenness. And they knew, because they knew the heart of Jesus, they knew that Jesus would be drawn to it. Jesus would heal him because Jesus has mercy on those who have problems, who have pain, who have brokenness in their life. Jesus sees them. He has mercy on them. Notice the Pharisees, they don't care anything about the man. The Pharisees have no mercy on the man. All the Pharisees care about is their rules. All they care about is their tradition. All they care about is their pride. Jesus rebukes them because of it. Notice, here's the irony here, that the people who in the text are pretending to be so interested in the things of God, they had, through the hardness of their heart, they had distorted the law of God. They had twisted the law of God. They had reduced the law of God to some man-made list of rules. They took the law of God and they added to it and they added to it and they added to it. The law became a focus of their righteousness as opposed to what the law was really given for, a focus of our neediness. If you view the law, if your focus of God's word is how righteous you are, then you're seeing it all wrong. You're developing a hard heart. You're developing a withering heart. So we have to ask ourselves at this point, what causes the heart to wither? What I mean by this, what causes us to get into places in our lives where we only interact with pride, we only interact, and when our interactions are happening, they're only creating more problems? Why is it that I don't always think right, feel right, choose right, do right? Why is it that you don't always think right, feel right, choose right, do right? Well, there are many reasons that we could give that cause damage to our soul, that wither our heart in this way. I'll just use three from the text in front of us. Notice one of the reasons. These unaddressed grudges. These unaddressed grudges. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 6. Look what it says about the same group, the Pharisees. Look what it says about them. It says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Do you see this? So when you have a grudge, when a problem between you and someone else does come up, you see, you can either deal with that correctly, you can deal with that maturely, you can deal with that biblically, or you can choose to do what the Pharisees did. You can start dwelling on it. You can start stewing over it. You can start spewing it out, worrying about all the... You can start planning all the ways that you're going to retaliate and get even with that person. So you're going to have some kind of crisis. You're going to have some kind of problem. And you can do a couple things. You can choose to deal with it the correct way, according to the Bible. Or you can choose to just internalize it, and in your heart, you begin replaying it over and over and over and over again. Inside, you're saying things like, well, don't they know who I am? Well, don't they know what I'm capable of doing? Well, don't they know what I bring to the table? Well, doesn't he realize how much I do for him? Doesn't she realize how much I do for her? Well, I can't believe it. I would never do that. I would never be as despicable as he was to me. I would never be as mean as they were to me. And start replaying it in our hearts over and over and over. And hear me on this. You should write this down. This will help you. What we replay in our heart will be repeated in our lives. What we replay internally over and over and over and over again in our hearts, it will be repeated in our lives. Which you see in verse 6 of chapter 2, the Pharisees, they're just reasoning it in their hearts. But I want you to notice something. This is what's already inside of them. And now it's just coming out. It's already inside of them in chapter 2. In chapter 3, it's just what's coming out of their lives. These unaddressed grudges. Many of the problems that we face, many of the problems that we have in our lives, this is where it begins. There's some kind of hurt, some kind of offense, some kind of interaction, some kind of disagreement, some kind of problem. And instead of dealing with it correctly, We just replay it over and over. We call her. We call him. We post about it here. We talk to them. And what we're doing, we're just seeking to validate the hurt that we're feeling from other people around us. Unaddressed grudges. How does the heart begin to wither? At first, we have grudges that we leave between us and those around us, and we don't address them correctly. But notice second, there's this unfounded grief. Look at verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. So by grief here, I mean trouble, I mean offense, critiques. Notice the phrase, they watched him. So the phrase is, it's actually in the original, it's an extremely strong word. It's an extremely strong word. And what it speaks to is it speaks to insidiously inspecting. In fact, every time the word is used in the Bible, it's used in a negative context. It's never used positively. It's always used negatively. It speaks to this insidious inspecting. We're gonna catch him doing something. And notice, what are they inspecting? What are they walking around with the microscope hoping to catch him doing? Notice, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. So they watched with intent in order to gather enough evidence so that they could accuse him of doing this. And just what was the evil thing that they were trying to accuse Jesus of doing? Healing on the Sabbath. You know the evil thing that they're trying to accuse him of? They're trying to accuse him of the evil thing of breaking their law, breaking their rule, not breaking God's word, not breaking God's law, breaking their rules. You see? They watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. Watch this. You should write this down next to this point. Those who are trying to find fault almost always find it. Those who are trying to find fault almost always find it. Those who are trying to be critical are almost always critical. Those who are trying to find fault almost always find it. Those who are trying to be critical are almost always critical. And here's what's interesting. The Pharisees in the text, they spend all their time filling up their hearts, not with worship of God, not with, man, God so loved me, sent his son to die on the cross for me, gave his life, his blood for me, secured for me a home in heaven. No, they aren't filling up their minds, their hearts with the good news of the gospel. No, they're filling up their hearts and their minds with what? Man, with fault finding, with criticisms, with offenses, with hurts. And what's interesting, chapter 2, verse 6, this is only something in their heart. But chapter 3, verse 2, this is now a whole group of them that have found themselves together doing what? Being critical, fault finding, accusing, pointing fingers. By the way, this is what we do. Normally, we can find the other people who share the same kind of criticisms, the same kind of negativity that we share. We find other people who, they share the same kind of criticism that we share about something at the office. We find the same people who have the same fault finding, the same negativity about marriage that we have. We find the same people who have the same view, the same criticism of the town or the state or the nation or the politics. We find the same people who have the same criticisms that we have about those things. And what do? Man, we just start repeating and replaying that amongst ourselves. Man, I can't believe that person was overlooked. I can't believe he would say that. I can't believe he would do this. And now what we're doing, we're just taking everyone else's offense. We're taking everyone else's criticism. We're taking everyone else's fault finding. And we're just putting it in our heart, dwelling on it in our heart. I can't believe she said this. I can't believe she wore that. Oh, did you see her trying to sing up there? I wouldn't believe this. And man, we start adding it up and adding it up and filling up our hearts with all these criticisms. No one's approaching it biblically. And no one's saying, hey, let's do Matthew 18 and let's go talk to that person and let's find out if there's some kind of a misunderstanding. No, they assume that they cannot misunderstand. And we're fault-finding, adding all of these things. And pretty soon your conscience, your emotional psyche, pretty soon it's full. It's full of what? Man, it's full of offenses. It's full of half-truths. It's full of one side of the story. It's full of criticisms, of fault-finding. And not just your own, but all of those around you. Everyone in your group, you're carrying everyone else's negativity. You're carrying everyone else's criticisms. You're carrying everyone else's fault-finding. And now this is what's filling up your heart. And watch. Eventually you're going to have your own offense. You know, the Bible says, it is impossible except that offenses shall come. It's impossible but that offenses shall come. You know why? You know why we will be offended at different times in this life? Because the world is full of people with problems. And because the world is full of people with pain. And we have problems and we have pain too. And it's impossible, except that when we go through this life, to bump up against other people who are just like us, who are filling up their heart, not with proper worship of God, but who are withering away with grudges and grief and how they're so wrong and how I was so right and how this was just despicable or how this couldn't possibly be. And you know what happens when we collide? And all of a sudden we have an infraction with somebody. All of a sudden we're fighting with our husband, fighting with our wife, fighting with our kids. And oh, what's all of this? It's just spilling out all over the place. All these offenses. And now we're validating all of these half-truths. Oh, it must be true what they said about you. Oh, I heard about you before. And now it's all spilling out all over the place. And where's it coming from? Where's it coming from? He said, well, I wouldn't have done that except he did this. I wouldn't have said that except she did this. Oh, she just makes me so mad. You ever said that before? You know, and it's right. You know, that the reason that anger, that hatred, that malice, that the reason that it's coming out of your life is because that's what was already in there. The reason all the hatred, all the malice, the reason all the anger, all the contempt, all the bitterness, the reason it's coming out now is because, man, that's what was already there. We'll get to this in a couple weeks, but in Mark chapter 7, here's how Jesus says this very idea. Mark chapter 7 and verse 15, there is nothing from without the man that entering into him that can defile him. But the things that come from out of him, those are they that defile him. Did you hear what he said? It's nothing that comes outside in. That's not what's producing all the offense. That's not what's bringing about all the grief. It's not something outside in. No, it's what was already there. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 then. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. You see, the only thing that can come out of you is what was already in you to begin with. The only thing that can come out of you is what was already in you to begin with. And Jesus rebukes that kind of heart. The kind of heart that holds to grudges. The kind of heart that walks around trying to find everyone else's negativity, trying to find everyone else's criticism, trying to find everyone else's offense, and just storing it up, holding up, just waiting for the moment that it all comes spilling out in our lives. And it wasn't me, it was him. He was the one that was wrong. He was the one that was bad, because I had a friend one time who told me that what her husband did was, we never learn to manage it biblically. We never learn to manage it correctly. We never learn to live with a true, restored heart. And so you know what they do? And they quit that job. They move on to the next one. And they quit that next job, and they move on to the next one. And they quit the third job, and they quit the fourth job, and they quit the fifth job. Why? Because it's nothing from without. It's everything from within. And they move from one marriage to the next marriage to the next marriage to the next marriage. Why? Because it's nothing from without. It's what comes from within. Choosing that instead of living biblically with a worshiping heart of God, choosing to hold on to, man, the grudges, the grief. Man, they leave one church for another church for another church for another church for another church. Why? Well, because the other church they used to go to, they got problems, and that other church they got pride. So does every church. And they go bouncing around from relationship to relationship to relationship. Never being restored. Never being made whole. Never having vitality of life. Never having joy, but walking through life with, watch, more brokenness and more brokenness and more brokenness. And just going through life trying to collect as much brokenness from everyone else around them so they can have a justifiable reason to validate why. And notice what happens in verse 6. Look how far it goes. Man, they have these unaddressed grudges. They have this unfounded grief. Now they have this unconfessed guilt. Look at verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Okay, time out. Look here. The Herodians and the Pharisees hate each other, okay? They hate each other. The only thing that they have in common is they both hate Jesus more than they hate each other. And so now the Pharisees are conspiring with the Herodians. They're getting into an alliance with a group of people that they would have never got into an alliance with before. They're siding with a group of people that they detested in order to do what? To find out how they might destroy him. Isn't it interesting? The Pharisees, the ones who are supposed to be teaching the law, living examples of the law, are now violating the very basic commandment, the seventh commandment, don't kill. They throw it out. No, we can break this because you don't understand how bad it is. Oh, what is the bad thing that he did? Oh, he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. You see the irony? Watch. This is closer to home here. That is the kind of heart that the Pharisees bring into the temple. That's the kind of heart they bring to church. That's the kind of heart they sit in a service, listen to God's word as it's taught, sing God's word together with the congregation. And they have. Oh, we need God to check our hearts. Has God searched your heart? Have you asked the Lord, is it me? Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's the prayer of the restored heart. That's the prayer of the restored heart. But the work of the withering heart is, I'm just going to find all these other offenses. I'm just going to carry them around. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. It's impossible, but that offenses will come. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You can apply that to whatever situation you find yourself in, your marriage, your church, your community, your neighborhood, your family, with your kids, with your parents. You can apply it to any situation because it's true. You can apply that on a larger scale to what we're seeing in our community, what we're seeing in our world, what we're seeing in our society today. This is the same root at the issue. So what's the answer? How many of you really want an answer? Okay, I got it, but where's the help? Here's the help. Watch this. Look at verse 5. The very end. And he stretched out his hand, and it was, look at it, restored whole as the other. Okay, so maybe you're thinking, well, if Jesus knows that there is these people who are sitting there just waiting for him to mess up, which he doesn't, by the way. They're just waiting for him to break their rules. If Jesus knows that there's these people there, the only reason they came there is because they want a checklist. They just want to accuse him. They want to find maybe what Jesus will do just for the sake of the good of everyone else, just to keep the peace. Maybe Jesus will just quietly retreat away. He won't do anything that'll upset the apple cart. He won't do anything that'll make anybody mad. Well, if you're thinking that's about Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. Jesus knows there's people with problems. Jesus knows there's people with pride. Jesus knows their evil intent. And yet, Jesus says, stand up, stretch out your hand, and he heals the man. And Jesus operates, watch here, four ideas here about Jesus. How it applies to you and to me. First, Jesus operates with courage. And so must we. Jesus operates with courage. And so must we. Why point out Jesus' courage? Here's why I think it's important to point out. Because in our day, we know the Pharisees are bad. No one reads the Bible and like, hey, the Pharisees, those are good dudes. Nobody thinks that. We know the Pharisees are bad. But in Jesus' day, that wasn't the common opinion of the Pharisees. Everyone thought the Pharisees were the best teachers of the law. They were the interpreters of God's word. They were the ones that people went to, they asked questions of. They were the ones that people tried to follow. They were the ones who were doing all the teaching that people tried to obey. In our day, we know Pharisees, boo. But in their day, the Pharisees were listened to. And so for Jesus to stand up and say, look, I know the intent of your heart. I know the pride that you have. And yet I'm still going to heal this man. I'm going to restore him with all of his brokenness. It takes a lot of courage from Jesus in this moment. There's a great verse. You can read it this afternoon for homework. John 18, verse 4. One of my favorite verses in all the book of John. John 18, 4. And here's what John says. John says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Did you hear that verse? Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, he went forward. And knowing all the injustice he would face, he went forward. Knowing all of the ferocity that he would be met with, he went forward. Knowing the mockery and the shame that was awaiting him, he went forward. Knowing the isolation that he would find himself in, he went forward. Knowing the denial of his friends, he went forward. Knowing the unrelenting physical torment that would wait him at the crucifixion, he went forward. Knowing the psychological and spiritual abuse that he would face, he went forward. Christ is the greatest example of courage. And 2020 and 2021 have given Christians much room to think about fear, about faith. But I wonder how much we've thought about courage. We find ourselves surrounded by people with pride and people with problems. Will we act courageously? Will we follow Christ's example and be courageous? As Jesus heals the man, the Bible says, Mark uses the word restored, literally brought back to full health. Here's what it's showing us. Jesus can restore any area of your life. You need restoration in your marriage? Jesus can handle that. You need restoration with your children? Jesus can handle that. You need restoration with that friendship? Jesus can handle that. You need restoration with your parents? Jesus can handle that. You need restoration with your husband, your wife? Jesus can handle that. You need restoration with your friends? Jesus can handle that. He can restore. He can bring all the way back to life. Jesus turns our hurt into holiness. Notice how he does it. He tells the man, stand forth, which is literally stand up. The man's probably tired of being embarrassed. He probably experiences this in his life often. People laughing at his arm as it's withered. Jesus isn't being cruel. Jesus is simply calling attention for everyone in the room to see what he is capable of doing. Jesus then asks a question. This is his normal response at confrontation. Is it lawful to do good? In essence, what he's saying is, what's the point of the Sabbath? The whole point of the Sabbath was restoration with God. The whole reason God gave the Sabbath was so you and I would have rest, proper worship, understand that God meets our needs, God takes care of us, he provides for us. Jesus says, that's what the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is about restoration spiritually. And if the principle of the fourth commandment is spiritual restoration with God, then it is right for the Son of God to heal this man's hand here. Stretch forth your hand, he says. Notice, Jesus turns my hurt into holiness. And Jesus takes what's bad and he makes it good. Jesus takes what's bad and he makes it good. That doesn't mean that the bad is good. Cancer isn't good. Divorce isn't good. Abuse isn't good. Doesn't mean it is good. Well, here's what it means. Jesus takes the bad and he works it for good. He turns my hurt into holiness. It causes me to be more like him. And if it makes me more like him, well, then it's good, isn't it? As Jesus turns my hurt into holiness, and Jesus responds courageously. Third, Jesus takes my sin on himself. Stretch forth your hand. The Pharisees have nothing to offer the man. They have no hope. They have no restoration. They have no healing. All the Pharisees can give to the man is more rules, more rules, more rules. Jesus offers the man restoration. How? Well, he offers him the ultimate restoration, which isn't physical. It's spiritual. And Jesus brings restoration by going to the cross and dying on the cross for our sins. And this is the greatest news in all the world. You can give to God your grudges and your grief and your guilt, and God takes them to the cross. And in exchange for your grudge, grief, and guilt, God gives you his righteousness. God gives you heaven, and he takes hell. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says, here's my rules that you must follow in order to get to heaven. And it's all based on performance. It's all based on your coolness. It's all based on your awesomeness. Christianity says, no, 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 none of it's based on you. None of it's based on me. We're all people with problems and pride. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God so loved us that he sent his son to die on the cross for us, and that while we were sinners, while we were people with problems and pain, God went to the cross and died for you and for me. That is why it's called the gospel. That's why it's called good news. Jesus commands, the man complies, the man is cured. It's really that simple. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. The man stretches out his hand. The man is cured. You see what we're learning? Restoration of this man depended on more than just being in the same room with Jesus. It depended on more than just knowing about Jesus. The man could have been in the same room. He could have known all the facts about Jesus, but had he not responded in faith, his hand would not have been made whole. Had he not responded in faith, his hand had not been made whole. And so it is for you and for me. Restoration for you and for me is when we respond in faith to all that God has said. Let me give you this last one, okay? We'll get you out of here. Jesus feels my grief, and he heals my heart. Jesus understands grief because he's been there. Jesus understands betrayal, isolation, loneliness, rejection. Jesus understands that because he's felt it. But Jesus doesn't just feel. Jesus heals. So my question for you this morning is, what will you do with your grudge? Your grief, your guilt. Maybe you just had a big breakup. Maybe you just got fired. Maybe you're wondering, does anybody love me? Well, you can choose to operate with a withering heart. You can choose to take all the offenses, all the criticisms, all the fault finding. You can choose to store it up in your heart, and you can let your heart wither and die. Or you can take it to Jesus, who knows, who has felt, and who can restore if we respond in faith to him. You know that ache you have in your heart? What will you do with it? What will you do with it? Here's what Jesus says. Give it to me. Give it to me. And I will make you whole. Because when you have Jesus, you know that Jesus is all you need. You can have the world. Just give me Jesus. You can have my home. Just give me Jesus. You can have my reputation. Just give me Jesus. You see, when you have Jesus, you know that Jesus is all you need. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for this clear example from your word of how we are made whole, how we're restored. Father, I can't possibly begin to know all of the hurts, the brokenness in the hearts of, Father, all of those that listen this morning. But Father, but you know. Father, and not only are you aware, not only do you know, but you feel. And not only do you feel, but you can heal. Father, so I pray that the grudges in my own heart, the grief in my own heart, the guilt in my own heart, Father, I pray that I would learn to give it to you. I can walk around with the peace of God in my heart. And when I have peace with God through Jesus, I can have the peace of God in my heart with others. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Miss Mimi will play quietly as she does. Can I ask you this? Do you have peace with God? You see, the only way to have peace, the peace of God with others, is to have the peace of God from Jesus. Peace with God from Jesus makes peace of God with others possible. So here's my simple question. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you're here this morning, do you know your sins are forgiven? Has there been a time in your life you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Not in your righteousness, not in your civility, not in your awesomeness, just in Jesus. If you're here this morning, you've never done that, my prayer for you is that you would today. That right there in your seat, you'd pray something like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I have all kinds of pride and problems in my life, and I know I can't do anything to overcome them. So I thank you for sending your son Jesus into this world who died on the cross for me, and I believe in him. I put my faith in him, that he died on the cross in my place and that he rose from the dead. Father, forgive me my sin. Fill me with your spirit and give me a home in heaven. And the Bible says just like that, you can know that you're saved. If you prayed a prayer like that, and Jesus took up residence in your heart. So the Bible teaches. If you're here this morning, you know Jesus as your Savior. What are you doing with your grief, with your guilt, with your grudge? You're just replaying it over and over. You're just seeking to validate it. You're just hoping to kind of just suppress it, repress it, push it down. How about we give those to Jesus and we walk out clean and free, free of grief, free of any grudge, free of any guilt, because we responded correctly with it. Maybe for you, the message was, I need to be courageous in this world. I need to be courageous in my family. I need to be courageous at my job. I need to be courageous in my marriage. I got to be courageous. I got to do what God calls me to do, even if it's uncomfortable. I got to say what the Lord called me to say, even when it's difficult. I'm going to step forward with courage. I don't know how God spoke to your heart, but I trust that he did. And I ask that you would be obedient to him in response of it.